This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 33 through 46. Luke 23, 33 through 46. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were happened to blaspheme him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last.
If you turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says there, "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying." We read by inspiration that David understood his time on this earth was about to end. And he had some words for his son Solomon. And when you read that, and I read those words, I'm like, these are going to be some important messages. These are things that, by inspiration of God, were in David's heart that he wanted his son Solomon to know, that he wants us to know before he leaves this life. And he goes on to say, "I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." David said, "As I'm about ready to die, there's some words I want you to remember. You need to remember to keep the charge of the Lord, to do what he's asked you to do, so that you can be successful in all that you do in life, so God can bless you." When we think about the last words that David had for his son Solomon, the last words he leaves by inspiration for us, those are significant. When you turn to Matthew chapter 15, we're reminded that the words that come out of our mouths reflect our heart. For in Matthew chapter 15, again in verse 18, Jesus says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, and slanders. Indeed, sinful things that come out of our mouth come from our heart, but so do true things. So do the things that we want people to remember." And when David again charged those words to Solomon, they were coming from his heart. And brethren, as we read just a few moments ago, there were some things that came from the mouth of Jesus as he hung upon the cross. Words that came from his mouth, that came from his heart, that he is charging not only those who were there that day when he was crucified for our sins, that he wanted them to know, but their words to Jesus, the Son of God, wants us to know just before he was crucified and put to death for our sins. Brethren, we need to pay attention to all the words of Jesus. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, we're told to listen to him. And in fact, as those who were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as they were in great fear for the voice that came out of heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, listen to Him." We need to have the same fear for the words of Jesus, not only during His ministry, but as His life drew to a close, as He hung upon the cross. We need to think very soberly about the words that Jesus said and His words for us as we strive to live a life that's pleasing to Him. So again, when we think about the last words of Christ, let us pay attention to what He had to say. And as we begin in the scripture that was just read, we begin by looking to Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34. Luke chapter 23 and in verse 34. As was just read a moment ago, Luke records beginning in verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." As Mickey has presented lessons recently about what has just transpired, we know that when it says that they crucified Him, that there were many things that preceded that. That before they actually drove the nails into His hands and into His feet, and nailed those to a cross and hung Him on that, that already they had arrested Him, they had mocked Him, they had scourged Him, they had woven a crown of thorns and beat it onto His head. They had taken that purple robe and mocked Him and beat Him. And then they forced Him to carry His cross as far as He could. And then we get to verse 33 when it says, "And they crucified Him." And when they crucified Him, we read that Jesus said at that time, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know about what they are doing." Again, as we think about these words, we remind ourselves that the words reveal a man's heart. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 23, as we read about Peter's exhortation for us to follow in his steps, to approach life the way Jesus did, Peter points out in 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously." Again, Jesus, who committed no sin, had just been scourged, beaten, mocked, and now crucified for nothing that He had done. And yet when someone cuts us off in traffic, we get irate and we get mad and we get angry and we want to get even. We say, "I hope they get their just deserts for what they did to me." And yet Jesus, having been crucified and mocked and scourged, looked at those who had done those very things to Him. And rather than saying, as we might be tempted to say, "I hope that they get what they have coming. I hope that they get the retribution they deserve for what they've done to me, because I didn't do anything." He looked at them and did not revile in return. Peter says he didn't utter any threats, but he kept entrusting himself to Him who judges righteously. These words reveal the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In these words, we see that the Lord recognized that they were ignorant of what was going on. You read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, as Peter delivers the second sermon, he says in verse 17, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also." To those that were there on the day following the day of Pentecost, as Peter is presenting this lesson to him, these were the people who had shouted, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Peter says, "I know what you did in terms of you didn't know what you were doing. That is, they didn't understand that they were crucifying the Son of God. But yet, ignorance is no excuse, we understand. Ignorance doesn't excuse us from the guilt of what we do. And in fact, in Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, it's time to stop using ignorance as an excuse. And in Athens, the Apostle Paul reminds us that therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. The fact is, the Lord recognized the ignorance, which Peter's first gospel sermon would quickly address. And in fact, they may not have known what they had done. But on that day of Pentecost, just 50 days later, approximately, Peter makes sure they know what they did. And he begins his sermon in Acts chapter 2 by very clearly pointing out what it is that they had done. When he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's what you did. And he goes on in Acts chapter 2 that this man whom you put to death was in fact the Son of God. And in fact, this man whom you put to death is now at the right hand of God. You need to know what you've done. Indeed, when they crucify him, they were ignorant of these facts. But Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 made it very clear what they had done. And in verse 36, he brings that to a close very powerfully by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You need to know what you've done. But Jesus, as he had those nails nailed into his hands and into his feet, having been crucified, looking upon those who had done this despicable act to him, prayed for their forgiveness because they did not know what they had done. They needed to know, and we need to know. But again, this is what Jesus commissioned them to proclaim in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. This is the message that needed to go out, this need for forgiveness of sins. For in Mark 16, verse 15, we're familiar, we should be, with the verses that says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, that he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned." That message needed to go forth about the opportunity to be saved, to make sure that they were aware of what they'd done, to be convicted of their sins, so they could have the forgiveness. They needed forgiveness. And as Jesus hung upon the cross, he didn't forget why he was there. He hung upon that cross because that was the means for their forgiveness. That without his sacrifice, their forgiveness and ours wouldn't be possible. And so when we think about us, the fact that our forgiveness was dependent upon him hanging upon that cross as the perfect Lamb of God, that he says to us, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 12, let us never forget our need for forgiveness. For there the Apostle Paul wrote, beginning in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. As we look at the world today, as we look upon those who perhaps have wronged us, who have done perhaps grievous things against us that we're very upset about, people have done things that are not right. Just as the Lord forgave us, we're called upon to have a heart of compassion, a heart of humility, of gentleness, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Indeed, with Jesus pronouncing immediate atonement for their sins, when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At that very moment, they didn't need to do anything. No. Was Jesus praying that they would accept the gospel and do something about their sins? And when they heard the conditions for forgiveness and they complied with that, as they did in Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received his word were baptized. Was he praying that they indeed would be forgiven of the fact that they had crucified the Son of God? Yes, he was. And when we have opportunity today for those who have committed sin against God and perhaps against us, should we pray that they might be enlightened about their sin, that they might become aware of the sin that's in their lives and seek forgiveness from God according to His conditions? And should we pray for their forgiveness, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and change their lives and repent of their sins, and that God would then forgive them? To have that heart that Jesus had for the very ones that had crucified Him, that they would come to understand what they had done, and that they would seek the forgiveness that they sought in Acts chapter 2, and that God indeed would forgive them. We need, again, a forgiving heart. And we need to understand that, as Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 12 of the Sermon on the Mount, our ability to forgive others, our forgiveness depends on our ability to forgive others. In Matthew chapter 6, and beginning in verse 12, as Jesus models the prayer that we should pray unto our Father in heaven, he includes the words in verse 12 in that prayer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He goes on in verse 13 and saying, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. To have the heart of Jesus that desired the forgiveness of those who had crucified him, who had mocked him, scourged him, and beat him. And for us to depend upon that blood that he shed upon the cross, and to depend upon the forgiveness we have through him, and then to go on our way and not have a heart that seeks to forgive others who perhaps may have slighted us, offended us, sinned against us and God. We likewise need to pray for them that they would be aware of their sin and that they would seek forgiveness and pray that God would forgive them when they do. We need such a forgiving heart. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 through 35, the example of one who had a tremendous debt that was forgiven by the king is compared against the one who was forgiven, who had a small debt that was owed to him by another, and that small debt was not paid. And the one who had been forgiven of the great amount then looked at the one who had owed him but a small amount and was unwilling to forgive him of that debt. And we read then in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 35, as he brings that example to a close, comparing the one who had been forgiven of so much and the one who was unwilling to forgive but a small amount, we read in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, he did so from his heart. He did so earnestly, desiring that they understand their sin and they would be willing to confess their sins and obey the gospel. And when they do, Jesus earnestly desired that they be forgiven of their sins. And brethren, we need to understand that that should be our attitude as well. Rather than being hateful and vengeful, when someone has offended and sinned against us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, knowing that conflicts and problems happen between individuals, writes to us to remind us that we need to be careful about our heart. And in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Do you think that you could have dealt with the beatings, the mockings, the scourgings, the mocking, and the crucifixion that Jesus went through and not be tempted, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, to be bitter, to have wrath in your heart, to have malice towards those who had done that to you? Would that not be a temptation? But we need to overcome that temptation when those have done things against us, and to think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to remember that He was willing to forgive those who had crucified Him. And indeed, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, those very ones who had shouted, crucify him, indeed asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and they received the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for. Brethren, we need to be conscious of our guilt and our sin, as we read in Psalms chapter 130 and verses 3 and 4, to understand what our sin required of the Lord, that He lay down His life. In Psalm chapter 130 and verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." We need to fear the Lord our God, fear and reverence our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He went through everything that He went through, and yet desired the forgiveness of those who had done it to Him. And when we do seek God's forgiveness, we can have the comfort and the faith that that will be ours. And when we do, as we read in Acts chapter 8, we can go on our way rejoicing, knowing that we have the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for. In Psalms chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Indeed, they were ignorant when they crucified Him, but Peter convicted them of what they had done, and they confessed their sins. And they then have the opportunity to have their iniquity and their sin taken away, and the guilt of what they had done. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We need to understand that as Jesus hung up on the cross, the forgiveness of mankind was foremost upon His mind. Number two, as we go to Luke chapter 23 once again, in Luke chapter 23, we read in verse 42 and 43. Luke chapter 22, verses 42 and 43, where Luke records, let me get to the right chapter. I said 23, verses 42 and 43, where we read Luke saying, "And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So we need to back up, as was read a few moments ago, for in verse 42, when it says he was saying, who was that? Well, you go back then to verse 39 of Luke chapter 23, where we read that one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, Jesus saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Verse 40 says, "But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering unjust, we are suffering justly for what we are receiving. We are suffering justly for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Verse 42 again says, "And he was saying, 'That is this criminal, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom,' which prompted Jesus to say, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" When Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise today," there's a lot of discussion about this statement by Jesus. A lot of people will then say, "Well, see, Jesus saved someone outside of baptism. He didn't require this thief who hung upon the cross to be baptized, and so therefore we don't need to be baptized today." There's several things we need to understand. And it begins with an understanding again of the request of the criminal who hung with him. When the criminal said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," I don't know what this criminal understood. I don't know what he had heard. Perhaps he had sat at the feet of Jesus during his ministry and heard things. Perhaps he had listened to him on other occasions. I don't know. But what I know is that this man who hung upon a cross also beside Jesus understood that there was a kingdom that was going to be coming and that Jesus was going to be the king of it. And that kingdom had not yet come. But he asked Jesus to remember him when that kingdom did come. And we understand that those who argue and make the point, "Well, Jesus saved the thief on the cross without having him baptized," that we need to understand the point that the kingdom had not yet been established. That in fact, those who did not know what they had done had not been convicted of that in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was first proclaimed, and that the need for baptism for remission of sins was first proclaimed. They neglect the fact that the kingdom had not yet come. The kingdom that this criminal was asking, "Jesus, please remember me when your kingdom, you the king of the Jews, when that kingdom comes, remember me." We do need to remember, as we think about the arguments and the error that come from this passage, to remember that, as we read about in Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus was being watched in terms of whether or not he would perform a miracle upon a Sabbath day. We read in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9, "And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. And when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." Jesus says, "I have the authority to forgive sins, and it's based upon the fact that I can perform this miracle." And indeed, Jesus had the authority to grant the forgiveness of sins to this man who had hung upon the cross, to let him know that he could be with Jesus in paradise that day. We might ask ourselves then, what is paradise? Simply put, the word simply means a royal park or a garden. It means a place of blessedness above the earth. Interestingly enough, it's in the Septuagint. It's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 and chapter 3 and verse 23 to describe the Garden of Eden. And indeed, when we think about the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve had sinned, indeed it was paradise. It was perfect. They were at one with God. And that same word is used in the Septuagint in those two passages in the book of Genesis. But we see also the same word used to those who are Christians in terms of what we hope for one day. Brethren, this earth is not paradise. This earth is not what God had intended, but indeed, to those who are faithful to Him, we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise is not here. It never will be here. But for those who are faithful to Him, Jesus grants for us, through our forgiveness of sins, the opportunity to be in the paradise of God. We read in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, it's described as Abraham's bosom in the Hadean realm. In Luke chapter 16, we read there of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, the contrast of the fate of these two men after their death is revealed to us. And we read, beginning in verse 19, that there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And we read then of the rich man who was in torment, wanting, longing to have the opportunity to cross over, to be in paradise, where Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, a place of rest. The thief was totally hopeless in misery and pain. By way of contrast, Jesus could and did offer this thief upon the cross paradise, that he would be with him in paradise that day. To receive the relief and the peace and the comfort and the bliss that he was not enjoying in this life, much like Lazarus was not enjoying the comfort and the things of this life that make life so enjoyable, but he was in peace, in paradise with God. Even as Jesus hung upon the cross, his desire was that this thief, who recognized the sin that he had committed, he understood and spoke to the other criminal and said, we are receiving this punishment for the sins that we've committed. He realized that he was not without sin, but he said, this man who's been crucified with us is without sin. And again, he asked to be remembered when Jesus came into his kingdom. And just as this man was promised that today you shall be with me in paradise, we need to remember that Jesus' desire, even as he hung upon the cross, his desire yet today is that we be with him. In John chapter 17 and verse 24, we read of the Lord's desire that we be with him. Where Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Again, speaking to the apostles, but we read that in verse 20, he's not asking on behalf of the apostles alone, but for all who believe in him through their word. Then again, as he says in verse 24, that they may be with me where I am? While upon the cross, Jesus is reminding all of us that His desire is that we be with Him in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. There we read the words of John where he says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they again may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." He desires that we be with Him where He's at, that we may rest from our labors in a place that's prepared, that's eternal in nature, as Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Again, describes a place that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. God desires us, that you and I, as that thief on the cross, be with Him. That we be with Him forever in a place that will never perish, that will never fade away. It will be eternal. And more than, again, just being with Christ. We need to reflect upon the fact that what we have been invited to, as we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, that Paul says there, beginning of verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him." More than just being with Him, we're invited to be joint heirs with Christ, to receive the inheritance that God has prepared for His Son and for those who will be adopted as His sons. And now that the kingdom has been established, we would not say to Jesus, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." For indeed, as we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the kingdom has come. And we can be part of that kingdom, but now that the kingdom has come, we need to remember that our responsibilities, as we read in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 11, that we have responsibilities within the kingdom. Once we have risen to walk in newness of life, we're called upon in that passage in Romans chapter 6, again, to walk in newness of life, to remember that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, to remember that, as we read in verse 8, that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, though we're part of that kingdom, but being part of that kingdom requires of us that we live in such a way that we're dead to sin, but alive to God. And finally, the last point we're going to make this morning, and we'll continue this lesson later, is in John chapter 19 and verses 26 and 27. As we talk about becoming joint heirs with Christ, we remind ourselves of another thing that Jesus said while upon the cross is found there in John chapter 19 when He looked upon those who were there at the crucifixion. And He said in verse 26, "When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." It's interesting that Jesus, while He hung upon the cross, would look upon those that were standing there, and He saw His mother, and He saw the disciple whom He loved, being John, and while being crucified, reminded them of the new relationship that they would have together because of him, and told his mother, "Behold your son." But he told John, "Behold your mother." Because of Jesus Christ, we have new relationships. Because of Christ, to be in Christ means that we have a new spiritual family. In Matthew chapter 12, we read of the spiritual family that we have a chance to be part of. Beginning in verse 47, someone said to him, to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who is my family?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." In Christ, we have new family relationships. Because of Christ, we are drawn into a relationship together where we are brothers and sisters, where we're called upon to treat those who are older than us fathers and mothers, where we're called upon to treat our peers as brothers and sisters. We have new relationships, and it's because Jesus sacrificed himself upon the cross. And he opened up the opportunity to be a new family. A family that is to take priority even over our fleshly families, as important as they may be. Our relationships in Christ. To be able to call each other brother and sister. To call each other our mothers and our fathers in Christ. Indeed, it's because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And to remember that we can become adopted members of God's household. As we read in Romans chapter 8, we also read in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4 through 7, of the fact that we can become adopted children of God. And indeed, in First John chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, John says, "See how great a love we have bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Because Jesus died upon the cross. And as he hung upon the cross, he reminded John and he reminded his mother, "You have a new relationship because of me." And those of us who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, indeed we have a new relationship with God. Our fellowship is once again restored. But because of that, we have the opportunity to be brought into a new relationship with each other, as brethren, as adopted children of God. We'll continue this lesson, hopefully this afternoon. But for those who are here this morning, as you think about the words of Jesus that he spoke upon the cross, first of all, remember that he died so that we can have forgiveness of our sins. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," but they needed to know what they did. And perhaps you're here this morning and you know what you have done, and you realize that you also have sinned against God. And perhaps you're here this morning and you realize that you need the forgiveness of God that he died for. And you realize also that more than anything else, you want to be with God and with his son where he is. And you desire more than anything else to be with him where he is. But you realize that you're in sin and you need forgiveness. And if you're not a child of God, won't you make that decision today to take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ? We get forgiven of your sin by expressing your faith that he is the Son of God, confessing that faith, repenting of your sins, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're here this morning and you already have become a child of God, but you realize that you have not continued to walk in the light. You realize that you haven't continued to take this new relationship you have seriously with your Father in heaven, with his Son, and with your brethren. And you realize that you've been neglecting that relationship with God and with your brethren, and that you need to repent of your sins. And if you realize that you need that forgiveness that Jesus died for, we're promised in 1 John chapter 1, if we're willing to confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us of our sins. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, won't you make that known as we stand together and sing?